Well, greetings, friends. Nice to see you all. I think you could call this a sermon. I think that's probably okay. And again, I repeat what Stan has already said. Welcome to our guests. We're very pleased that you're here because we're going to talk about the Bolu world soon to come. And really, time is of the essence because of many things that are happening, and our world is waning and must come to an end before the new world begins. Now, we live at a turning point, a crossroads in our history, and it's our desire to share with you what the Bible has to say about the wonder and greatness of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we're going to focus a little bit on some of the prophetic timing and details of what lies ahead. So again, welcome to the Kingdom of God seminar that we have today. The kingdom that nobody seems to know, or at least very few seem to understand. The modern Christianity has not understood or taught about the kingdom of God. It's a missing dimension that Christians know little or nothing about this real kingdom spoken of here in the scriptures. And this is significant because Jesus Christ spent most of his earthly ministry talking about the kingdom. He talked about the kingdom all the time. But what we've heard, or what people have heard, is very different from what the Christians believe today. And I'm going to begin with the scripture in Mark 1. I should have brought this bigger Bible because this, I always complain about the thin pages here. Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." What was Jesus talking about? Now, the word gospel, it just means good news. So he was bringing the good news about the kingdom of God. Now, what is this good news, and why should we concern ourselves with that in the 21st century? As I said, Jesus talked about the gospel all the time. The gospel of the kingdom of God is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. 100 times, over 100 times. Now, surprisingly, Jesus said himself that he came not only as a savior, but as a messenger. He had a message with him that God sent him to bring to this earth. That message was the good news of the kingdom of God. I'm going to turn over to Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 42. Luke 4, and we'll begin in verse 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." That's why he was sent. He was a messenger from God, not just a savior. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Why is it so very important? It's the core of Christianity. It's the core of what this book is about, why we have it. I hope to answer these questions about the kingdom, what it is, with this seminar and the ones that will follow as well. We have other seminars slated for the future. As I said, the kingdom of God is a missing dimension in a Christian message. And it's a message that most have never heard, nor some have even not even have imagined. Yet the message that Jesus brought is just so vital. It's the reason for life itself. The reason God created the universe and everything in it. Now, as I said again, Jesus preached about the kingdom continually during his earthly ministry. And if we should ask ourselves a question, if it was that important that he talked about it so often, you know, maybe we should take some time to consider what the kingdom of God is and learn the value of that now while we are able. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures here in Matthew. I'll start with Matthew 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33. Jesus said, "But first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." He was talking about, you know, people worrying about, well, what are we going to eat? Where will we live? How will we do this? His advice was to seek first the kingdom. That's what was most important. A couple of chapters over in Matthew 13, verse 44, we have a couple of parables I'll read. Matthew 13, verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Saying, when you've discovered the treasure, you give everything to have that treasure. The next verse, verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And they gave everything for the treasure that they had discovered. You know, like the pearl of great price, most of his parables were about, again, about the kingdom. Yet so few understand. I'm going to address a couple of myths about the kingdom of God. You know, 19 centuries ago, Christianity replaced the kingdom of God with the doctrine of going to heaven when you die. Is that true? Well, don't believe me. Believe what you see and read in your Bible. What does it say? Let's turn to the book of John. John chapter 3, verse 12. John 3, verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse 13. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." So he says right there that no one has ascended to heaven except himself. He's the only one. I won't turn there, but in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2, the first part of verse 44, it says, David did not ascend into the heavens. It's talking about King David. He had been dead hundreds of years. Now, people do not go to heaven when they die, nor do they inherit the kingdom of God. When people die, they are dead. They know nothing. I'm going to read a passage here from Ecclesiastes. This is a book that Solomon wrote. This is Ecclesiastes. Let's see, we're going to chapter 9 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. If you're dead, you know nothing. They'll all have to wait for the resurrection. At the time of the end, there will be people who remain alive at the time of Jesus Christ. They're either going to be alive when he returns, or they're going to be awaiting in their graves until that last trumpet sound. I'm going to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll begin in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't inherit the kingdom of God if you're flesh and blood. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which is what I just told you. Some will be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. We shall not all sleep, but some shall be changed, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, I know that most everyone is familiar with the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the first thing you ask for? Thy kingdom come. That's what Jesus told us to pray about. The very first thing is your kingdom come. You can find that in Luke chapter 11, verse 2. Now, the kingdom of God on earth is not yet a reality. And I tell you that no one prays for something they already possess. You don't ask for that. Well, I had this nice drive over here today. Driving, sun's shining, it's beautiful. I didn't have to pray, "Oh Lord, I sure wish that you would make the sun shine today." It was already there. You don't pray for things that you already possess or conditions that already exist. Now, Jesus Christ and the Father are in heaven, but the family and all others who have died are not living there with them. Now, their spirit, if they are dead, has returned to God, and they await the resurrection. Now, another myth about the kingdom is that it is set up in the hearts of men. That absolutely is true, and it's taken from this verse I'm going to give you in Luke chapter 17, the very unfortunate misunderstanding here. Luke 17, chapter 20, or verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." People have really, really misunderstood. That's not really a very good translation. I'm going to read something from the Bible Knowledge Commentary that explains this passage very well. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. They write, "Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. This was a logical question to ask, for he had been preaching for quite some time that the kingdom was at hand. Jesus responded to the question in two ways. First, he said that the Pharisees would not be able to tell the coming of the kingdom through their observations." Now, they were waiting for the Messiah, but they weren't going to find it the way that they were looking for it. Second, he told them that the kingdom was in their midst. The term within you is often misunderstood. The Pharisees were rejecting him as a Messiah and were not believers. They were distinct from the disciples that Jesus addressed in verse 22. Thus, it would not make sense for Jesus to have told the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was within them as if it were some sort of spiritual kingdom. It wasn't inside them. It's better to translate the phrase within you as in your midst. Some feel that the force of this expression is within your possession or within your reach. Jesus' point was that he was standing right in their midst. He was there, right there in front of them. All they needed to do was acknowledge that he was indeed the Messiah who could bring the kingdom, and then the kingdom would come. Give him a little water. Now, did you know that Jesus promised the 12 apostles that they would rule the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium in God's kingdom on earth? We read that in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. In fact, I'm going to back up to verse 23 and read a little bit more so you get the context here. Jesus had been talking to a young man that wanted to be in the kingdom. He told him, keep the commandments. He said, I've kept the commandments from my birth. What more can I do? Well, he told him, you're rich. Sell everything you have and come and follow me. And he turned around and he left. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Now they asked that question because the belief was this. They thought, if you are pleasing God, then you're going to be blessed and you're rich. So when they looked out and they saw the rich, they thought that they were rich because they were pleasing God. If you were poor, well, that was because you were a sinner. It's a very works-based way of thinking. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter asked a very important question. Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Peter is telling Jesus, we gave up everything to follow you. Now, what's a reward for that? Verse 28, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Does that sound like a kingdom that's set up in someone's heart? I think not. Now, it's significant that the kingdom of God will have sovereign governing authority. And this will become very clear in a couple of minutes. Excuse me. Today, the modern descendants of ancient tribes of Israel still exist. They're scattered across the globe. And more importantly, they're not just the Israelis and the Jews who are the people of God. Now, America is a great nation. It has been a great nation. But we all know that America is in trouble. These are very difficult times. Over the course of this last year or so, it's become abundantly clear that this is the case. Now, there are even those who publicly are expressing concern for America's very survival. Now, it seems so few truly understand where our greatness comes from. It's not because of personal greatness on our part. It's because we are a covenant people. It's because of promises made by God, promises made to Abraham. That's what has made America great. Yes, I said Abraham. America is a descendant of the father of the faithful. Now, God made a covenant with Abraham, but we have broken that covenant and turned our backs on him. And I'll explain more about our connection with Abraham a little bit later. For now, it's important to stick with the kingdom of God, and I want to show you something that makes plain that the kingdom of God is not set up in the hearts of men. It is a literal world-ruling kingdom that God is talking about. I'm going to go over this story. It's an incredible story in the book of Daniel. It's regarding a dream that the king Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, Daniel, of course, was one of the young men of Judah. Judah had been overthrown and destroyed by Babylon. Daniel and his friends and many others were taken as slaves back to Babylon. Daniel and his friends won great favor and were given very high positions. And in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, we read about this dream. I'm not actually going to read the dream to you, but Nebuchadnezzar had this frightening dream. He couldn't sleep, and it terrified him. So he wanted to know what the dream meant, but out of fear, he would not tell people the dream. He wanted an interpretation of a dream that he would not tell anyone what the dream was. His advisors, his counselors, thought this was insane. No one would ask that. But Nebuchadnezzar was afraid, I believe, that it would make him look weak and vulnerable, that somebody would try to overthrow him. So he would not tell them the dream. Instead, because they couldn't tell him the dream, and they wouldn't tell him the dream, he set forth a plan to execute and destroy all of the wise men of Babylon. He was going to kill them all. Unfortunately, that would also include Daniel and his friends. So Daniel went and asked, well, why is the king destroying all the wise men? And he explained that he wanted to know this dream and the interpretation. So Daniel and his friends prayed, asked God to reveal it, and God did. So we pick up the story now. I'm going to read a bit more than we usually would. But I'm going to pick up the story now in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch. This is after he knew what the dream was. To whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, who the Babylonians called Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. You get that? The latter days? That's talking about the time of the end. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly clay, or partly of iron, partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation before the king. So I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was stunned that Daniel gave him the exact dream. I'm sure that if there were any soothsayers or magicians or astrologers or whoever that he had as wise men, if they were there present hearing this, they must have been absolutely astonished. Yet Daniel would not take credit himself. He told the king that it was God that revealed the dream because he wanted him to know, he wanted the king to know what would be in the future. Let's pick it up again now in verse 37. You, king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Well, I'm sure that was very gratifying. Good news. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, so he's talking about continuation of all these kingdoms, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. The successors are not going to be human. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Well, again, Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely stunned, and I would guess in one sense relieved as well, because he could understand that this was something that went on into the future, other kingdoms replacing his. Of course, he blessed Daniel very much, gave him a great deal, gave him and his friends a great deal because of that. But what's important to take out of the story is that you're talking about a literal world ruling kingdom taking over the kingdoms of men. Babylon was a literal kingdom. Persia was a literal kingdom. The Greco-Macedonian Empire was a literal kingdom. The Roman Empire was and is a literal kingdom. That's what the kingdom of God is taking over. It's a literal world-ruling kingdom. They're going to be, these kingdoms are going to be replaced by the kingdom of God. Yet before that comes to pass, there's going to be a time of unparalleled trouble at the end of this age. And it appears that very times that we seem to find ourselves living in. Now, a great deal of the prophecy of this book, the Bible, focuses on the time of the end. You have books like Daniel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Revelation. They contain a parallel and overlapping accounts of prophecy. They tell us what is going to happen in the future. I'm going to read a passage from Daniel 12. This is after a long prophecy. Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So it talks about this terrible time of trouble that the world has never seen. Now Jesus Christ revealed some pivotal prophecies that parallel this account. You find them in the Gospels, but I'm going to read the one from Matthew 24. Now let's just begin in chapter or verse 1 here, Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. It was very impressive. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, of course, they were stunned to hear that. But he didn't address anymore until later. We pick up the story in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. It was just his disciples there, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So Jesus then begins to give them an outline of the future. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." All these are the beginning. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." You've got to endure. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now that passage that I just read covers a lot of territory. And I just want to summarize this very quickly for you. What were the key points? He said there were going to be wars and rumors of wars. Now, I don't have to tell you about the tensions that we have that lead to this kind of thing. This financial crisis that we're in is just, it's overwhelming. I heard within the last couple of days that, I don't know how they can do it, but the Federal Reserve is working with the Swiss with the Europeans, with Japan, and maybe a couple of others. They're creating loans to float to Europe till the end of the year. What are we, $14 trillion in debt just for our own budget? And how do you loan out more? How do you get more like that? Anyway, the political tensions are pretty plain as well, are they not? And I mentioned before to the congregation that, and I hadn't heard it on the radio until just this last week, that the United Nations is planning at the end of the month to take a vote to recognize Palestine as a member state. I heard them finally talking about this on the radio a couple of days ago. Said Benjamin Netanyahu, he's the Prime Minister of Israel, he and his government debated whether or not they should go to the UN and say anything because they thought this a lost cause. But he finally decided he is going to go. He's going to talk to the UN before the vote and at least try to give them the truth. Seems like I also read there are already 100 nations that have recognized Palestine. And they recognize it with the borders as they existed pre the 1967 war. Do you not think that's going to lead to some trouble? Wars and rumors of wars. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes. Now, you hardly need to mention those in Sudan. Just how many tens and tens and tens of thousands of just children have died there. The earthquakes. It's a Greek word for tumults, earthquakes. Now, one of the most shocking ones was the one they just had in Virginia. Only a 5.8 earthquake, so Californians want to laugh. Those are brick buildings. They don't have any reinforcement. This is scary stuff. Religious persecution, betrayal and offenses, false prophets, lawlessness and lack of love in society. Do you see that today? Boy, you sure do. It's just incredible. But who's going to be saved out of this trouble? The ones who endure to the end. You've got to endure, and that's going to take some real special spiritual strength. Now, the only reliable source of that strength is Jesus Christ. You need a relationship with God. Now, something that must happen before the end of the age, as I read to you already, was that the gospel has to be preached before the end will come. We must preach the gospel. Now, that's the ecclesiastical duty of the Church of God. It just is. And that's why our efforts are ramped up to preach the gospel more than we have perhaps in the past, or a stronger emphasis than in the past. Now, that's why the United Church of God has stepped out giving these seminars. That's why they're doing it here in the United States and other countries around the world. They're all doing it on the same weekend. Now, seminars like this one, that's the reason that the United Church of God publishes a Good News magazine. That's the reason they publish a Vertical Thought magazine for young people. That's why they publish something called World News and Prophecy. That's why they print so many booklets and Bible study courses. That's why they have the Beyond Today television program. Now, the world needs to be warned about the trouble to come, but more importantly, it needs the encouragement and the good news about the kingdom of God. As I said, the kingdom has been misunderstood, ignored, even though Jesus taught about it constantly. If that gospel of the kingdom could tell us exactly why the world is facing the trouble that we do and what the real solutions are to our problems. Now, I've gone through this quickly. This first segment is about over. And what I hope that you take away from this first message is this. Just understand that the gospel of the kingdom has not really been taught. And that's because it's a literal world-ruling kingdom. It's not in your hearts. It's a literal kingdom. As Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And we'll talk more about that after the break and give a few more details about what our world will face, about what the kingdom of God really is, and what to expect as far as how Jesus will bring peace to this world. So that's it for the first segment. I know I've gone through it quickly. We're going to take about a 5-minute break and then come back and we'll do part 2.